Father, we thank you for this good number of teenagers that have come out tonight. We thank you for the Word of God, which is capable of meeting the needs of every believer in Christ. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will meet with each one. We pray that each one will be in fellowship with thee so that they can learn from your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, last week, we gave you 8 points on the frame of reference. And we discovered, basically, that frame of reference in the believer is made up of three things. Everybody has a frame of reference in which they orient to life. The purpose of frame of reference is to orient to life, particularly from divine viewpoint. So frame of reference is the source of divine viewpoint. That was number one. Source of divine viewpoint on life. Everybody is going to have some type of frame of reference by which he orients to life and life situations. All unbelievers have a frame of reference. They have certain attitudes and certain reactions to certain situations which comes out of their frame of reference on life. For instance, if your mother is the type of person who always falls apart at every little situation that happens, everything's a big crisis in your home from your mother's point of view, then every time some little situation happens in your life later on, you may be influenced by your mother's frame of reference and you fall apart at every little situation. You break a shoestring in school, and you just get all nervous, and the rest of the day you are thinking about your shoe falling off your foot, something like this. But in the believer, we have a new frame of reference. We are building a new frame of reference on life, and that frame of reference is built by Bible doctrine, and it is the source of divine viewpoint. And your frame of reference is in your mind, and your mind is what you are. Here you are. And here is your epiglottis. And in your inner self, you are mind, which in the Bible is sometimes called heart. When you were an unbeliever, you were just soulish. And in your soul, you had self-consciousness, mentality, volition. You were either positive or negative. You have emotion, senses, and a conscience, and a sin nature. All right. But out here, there was gnosis or knowledge about Jesus Christ that you heard, and by the pre-ministry of the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, your volition was freed from your sin nature. You went positive toward it, which means you believed it, and you transferred that, and you were born again, so that you are now spirit. And the Holy Spirit took up his residence in you. Here is where the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you became a new creation in Christ Jesus. And this new creation in Christ Jesus is called your inner man. And every one of you that have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have an inner man. He is called the new man in Scripture. He's called the hidden man of the heart. He's called the new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, there's more gnosis truth out here in the Bible. And that gnosis truth is given in the Bible to build up the inner man over here. And once that gnosis truth gets into the inner man, it is then called epignosis. See? And epignosis merely means Bible doctrine in the inner man. It begins to make you to mature in the inner man. And as you mature in the inner man, and you get into real life situations, you funnel back this knowledge to your mind in life situation, and it functions from your frame of reference. See? Frame of reference is simply biblical truth that is stored in the inner man that you use in real life situations. So that in a real life situation, you can look at a life situation from divine viewpoint. So the inner man is the source of, or the frame of reference is the source of divine viewpoint. The frame of reference is also builds new norms and standards. It builds new norms and standards. And that is called your new conscience. Your old conscience wasn't any good. Your old conscience was simply controlled by environmental situations. Whatever the gang happened to be doing, or whatever the normal environmental situation was, that became your norm in your conscience. See? If, for instance, you lived in a place like California, and you lived on Malibu Beach, and all the high school kids on Malibu Beach had beer busts or pot parties, then you went to the pot party. You went to the beer bust. And it didn't bother you too much because that was what everybody was doing. But now you have a new opportunity for a new conscience, and that comes from your frame of reference. Larger frame of reference, larger the capacity of the new conscience, which is part of the frame of reference. The third thing is that the frame of reference is the basis of inner happiness. It is the basis of inner happiness. Okay. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the doctrine of inner happiness, but today, we want to talk about stress situations under which our new norms and standards come into function, see? So today, we're going to talk about the doctrine of testing. And that's just another way of saying stress situations. A stress situation is when you have a mother and dad that are overly interested in grades, and you know you have just got word that you are going to get a D in English on your report card. Stress situation. How do I relate this to my parents? How do I prepare them? Well, you begin by saying, boy, I sure had a hard time in English class today. Oh, my. That's one stress situation. All kind of stress situations. If you're out of fellowship with the Lord and you're a believer, a stress situation is to be in a Bible class. You just can't wait till it gets over because you'll be under conviction about some sin that you forgot to confess. Best thing to do in that case is just pause for a moment and confess it. Get rid of it right there, see, and then the stress will be gone if you know the doctrine of forgiveness. All right. The unbeliever sees life from human viewpoint. The believer has the potential to see life from a divine viewpoint because he has opportunity to build frame of reference. And in that frame of reference, he has new norms and new standards. And those new norms and new standards are going to happen under stress or testing situations. Now, there is a key verse on stress situations in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Chapter 10 and verse 13. This is a verse that has to do with all believers everywhere at all times. Reads like this. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Now I want to stop and explain that verse. The word temptation there, the word temptation is the word pirasmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Now that is our normal word for testing. It could be translated testing. It could be translated stress situation. There hath no stress situation taken you but such as is common to all men. It could be translated as a proving. There hath no proving situation taken you but such as common to all men. It could be translated a trial. There hath no trial taken you but such as is common to man. Now the you there, of course, means believers. In this case, it's a believer of this age. If you are a believer, you are going to come under stress or testing situations in your life. You can just look at it, or just count on it. It's going to happen. Now, the beautiful thing about the verse is that these stress situations are common to man. Do you see that? Now, watch this. Common to man. Now, that is all one word in Greek. Looks like this. It's anthropinos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-N-O-S. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-N-O-S. That's all one word. And that means simply human in their nature. Human in their nature. It means universally human. All human beings come under testing. In other words, putting it negatively, it is not peculiar to you. You're not the only one that was tested this way. That's important for a teenager. As a teenager, you usually think your case is unique. In other words, no one has ever been in a situation like I've been in. No one's ever been tested like I am. Teenagers are usually super sensitive, at least part of the time that you're a teenager, usually when you're 15, 16, sometimes 17. Super sensitive, easily hurt, emotionally unstable. And a lot of this is because that you sometimes think you're mistreated when you're not, sometimes think you're misunderstood when you're not, and sometimes you think that you are tempted like nobody else is tempted. Well, it's not true. The Bible says that everybody has the same kind of testing, so that all of you are going to share testings that are very, very similar. Now, what we want to do tonight is to finish this verse and then look at a teenager in the Bible who was really tested. And it wasn't just a matter of his imagination. See? It wasn't that he was wearing his emotions on his coat sleeve. See? You know, like this teenager that had the persecution complex, and somebody said to him, "How are you today?" And he says, "Let me alone." We're going to look at a teenager who really was tested. And he succeeded under the test because he had a frame of reference, see? And operated and functioned from it. All right, let's go on with the verse. Verse has told us so far that you're never going to be tested in a unique way that's just peculiar to you. It's going to be, you're going to be tested just like everybody else. Goes on to say, but God is faithful. Now, that's the key to the Christianity, you see, right there, that little statement. God is faithful. Looks like this. Ha Theos, the God, the Lord Jesus Christ in this case. This is H-O-T-H-E-O-S. And as just one word that follows it, pistis, it's the word for belief. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis can be translated belief or faith or faithful. In this case, faithful, of course, is the right translation. God is pistis. Now, that has to do, of course, with the essence of God. God is already or always consistent with his character with you. He will never act in violation of his character. All right, let's look at his character. Here is God. Here is God. What's he like? Somebody asked you, what is God like? What would you tell them? All right, this is how the Bible explains God. He is sovereign, which means he's the supreme ruler of the universe. It simply means he doesn't even have a wife to tell him what to do. He is plus righteousness. He is super righteous. There's nobody as righteous as God. He is just, perfectly just. Just means he'll never make a mistake. He'll never make a mistake in any judgment that he ever makes. He'll never make a mistake in the judgment about you that he makes, see? Now, the wonderful thing is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have come to share the love of God. And you have become the recipient of all the love that God has in Christ Jesus. And then he's eternal life. There never was a time that there wasn't a God. Never will be a time there isn't God. God has always existed. He always will exist. See? All right? He's omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He's omniscient. That means he's all-wise. He knows everything. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows what your end is. He knows what your beginning was, see? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. In other words, he's not limited in time and in space. He's immutable. Immutability simply means he cannot change. That means changeless. See, because he's changeless, his love for you will never change. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you go out and commit the most atrocious sin that you think you could commit, the worst sin that you could imagine in the universe, God will still love you with an everlasting love because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He'll never change. His love for you cannot change. See, he loves you on the basis of who and what he is and not on the basis of who and what you are. That's one of the best things you can learn as a teenager. He cannot change. He's immutable. And he has promised in his word that he shall never separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter what you do. And that's on the basis of his essence, see? Not on the basis of who and what you are. The reason he can love you that way is because you are in Jesus Christ. See, you believed in Christ. And when you believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit took you, baptized you into the death of Christ, and placed you in Christ. And now when God looks at you, as here you are, Charlie Brown, see? When God looks at Charlie Brown, he doesn't see Charlie Brown, he sees Jesus Christ. Because Charlie Brown, when he heard the gospel, he received it. He heard the gospel, which was gnosis truth. He believed it, and he became a new creature in Christ. You ever notice that? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So now you are in Christ, and God loves you with all the love that he could love Jesus Christ with. And nothing that you ever do will take you out of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. All right, so God is immutable, and God is truth. He's veracity. He'll never lie. Now that means you can take all of his promises at his word. Now the word faithfulness, see, God is faithful, fits under his righteousness. He's faithful. It also fits under his immutability. He cannot be anything but faithful. All right. God has already made provision in every stress situation for the believer to succeed in his eyes. That's what he's saying in this verse. God is going to extend his strength to us in stress situations. All right? But God is faithful. He will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that you are able. All right? Will you get that, please? He will not. In his faithfulness, because he's faithful to you. Now, why is he faithful to you? Why is he faithful to you? Why does he love you? Does he love every member of the human race equally? Yes, he does. But why do some members of the human race can't take advantage of his love for them? Why can't they? They're not in Christ, exactly. That's right. The problem is the merits of Jesus Christ, see? Whenever you believed in Jesus Christ, the merits of Christ became your merits. There's where merit lies. But if you're out here and you have not been taken through this experience into Christ, which comes by belief in the cross or in the work of Christ, then you are not a recipient of the love of God. In fact, the wrath of God abides on you. Okay? John 3:36, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But he's not in the Son, you see. But now because you're in the Son, all the love that God has, the love pipe opens up, see? And God is pouring out all his love upon you because you're in Christ. Okay. Now the point is this. He will not suffer you. He will not permit you to be tested above your ability. See, above that which you are able. Now ability there means above your capacity for temptation. See? More than you're able to bear. Ability here has to do with your maturation in Christ. See? Here we all are, somewhere along the line of maturation, right? Here you are. You're an infant in Christ. down here. And let's say this is maturity up here. Now, every believer is somewhere along that line of maturity. See? The more mature you are, the more severe can be the testing. Illustration, David. David was one time asked to go out and tackle the fullback of the Philistines. Fullback of the Philistines was 6'9", towered above everybody. His name was Goliath. Before David was asked to go out and tackle Goliath, however, he slew a lion back here. And he slew a bear. And then up here he slew Goliath. Now God would never ask him to slay Goliath down here when he was an infant in Christ. See? God will never ask you or test you in some situation that he doesn't make you capable of bearing up under the temptation. When I was your age, I used to always think that if I became a Christian, the first thing God's going to do is ask me to go to Africa and be a missionary. I don't know where I got that idea. And that was the worst, that was hideous to me. I couldn't be happy in Africa. How could I be happy in Africa when I like mountains and things like that? Well, God's not going to ask you to do anything that you're not capable of doing, that he doesn't provide the means of doing it. That's what Christianity is all about. God gives us the power to live the Christian life. And he also provides the means whereby we mature in Christ. It's not a matter of struggling and so on. And then he provides us, in time of testing, he extends himself to us so that we won't be tested above that we're able. Daniel, last week we saw Daniel. Daniel was a teenager. Put under a stress situation, taken to Babylon. A rich teenager at that, raised in a royal family. Taken over to Babylon, stress situation, asked to compromise his faith, refuses to do it. How does God make a way of escape? He gives him Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz was one of the chief princes of the eunuchs for King Nebuchadnezzar in the court of Babylon. Ashkenaz makes a door out. Daniel steps right through the door. All right, the word way out here, you notice the last part, he will not permit you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with a temptation also make a way of escape. There is a way of escape in every testing. That word is ekbasis. E-K-B-A-S-I-S. Ekbasis means the door out, the way out. There is, with every testing in the believer's life, a back door or a way out. There is a way of escape. Now, that way of escape may come many ways. For instance, here comes a teacher of false doctrine. He's your best friend. He may be a Christian and be a teacher of false doctrine. Do you know that? One thing you're going to have to learn as a teenager and as a Christian is that some Christians are kooky. And they do not know beans about the Christian life. And they come around and because you know they're Christians, and because they may be your friends, they come along with some screwy false doctrine idea and you buy it. Now, the only way to combat that type of testing is you must reject it with true doctrine. See? You get sick. And your friend comes as a Christian and he says, "What kind of sin did you commit to get sick? You must have sinned." And right away you get all the kind of guilt hang-ups. You think through the last 2 months of your life. You didn't witness to your third cousin, and you thought you should have, and you lied to your mother. Well, you should have confessed all those things and got them off. And you know you're confessed up, so you fight that type of thing with the doctrine of confession, see? But there's always a way out. Now, I want to show you a teenager in the Bible I'm going to show you some doctrine from this later on. We'll summarize the doctrine of this passage. But I want to show you an illustration of a teenager who succeeded under the most adverse types of testings, and they were very real. They weren't imagined, and he succeeded. Will you turn to Genesis 37? We're going to look at the life of Joseph. And then we're going to have a summary of the doctrine of testing. Genesis 37. Anybody have any questions first on this passage? Any other words or anything? No questions? Anybody? No. Okay. Exodus 37. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Now let's just make sure you understand that this is a teenager. Did I say Exodus? I got you all confused, didn't I? Genesis. Boy, there should have been a question on that. Yeah. Genesis 37, too. Joseph is a teenager. Moreover, he is a teenager. Now listen to this. He is the son of a wealthy rancher. His old man is loaded. They have a ranch down at Hebron. They have some common grazing land up near Shechem. There's common grazing land near Dothan. They have land all over Palestine. Moreover, he had two mothers. Well, he only had one mother, for real. But there were four women living in the house that were posing as mothers. Can you imagine? One mother's hard enough to get along with, let alone have four. And then out of those four women, there came 13 children. So he had 12, he had 11 brothers and one sister. That must have been a deal, huh? How'd you like to have been that sister? So here he is. He's one of the younger sons. Not the youngest, but almost the youngest. He comes along about 10th or 11th in that line. And his father's loaded. Moreover, he's the favorite of his father. And that makes it all the worse. So we read in that verse, Joseph, being 17 years old, this young son, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, that's one of the concubines, and with the sons of Zilpah. Now they were his half-brothers, there are four of those. I won't bother giving you their names. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now what he did, he told their father about how they were disgracing the family. There was nothing wrong with him doing that. But there was something wrong with Israel loving Joseph more than the other ones. Verse 3, he was a favorite. And this was a problem. It wasn't Joseph's fault that his father loved him more. But it was just a fact. Now Israel loved, Israel is his father's name, another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Now that coat of many colors made Joseph a prince. See, it sort of gave him a double portion of the inheritance. And some of the older brothers got jealous. So they began to entertain these mental attitude sins against their little brother. Now, none of you have ever done that, I'm sure. But look what happened. Verse 4. And when his brethren saw their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. Now, that's a mental attitude sin, you see. So what happened? They could not speak peaceably unto him. You know what that means? Every time they went by him in the house, they shot some nasty dig at him. Smart aleck. Liar. Traitor. Cheater. You know, you've never done that with any of your brothers or sisters. See, the problem with those brothers is they never learned the doctrine of mental attitude sins. They didn't know how to handle their mental attitude sins. They didn't even recognize it. And every time they went past that little brother, they dig him. They hit him with their elbows, slam the door, short sheet the bed. No, that's not a sin. That's fun. Okay. Just like a modern family. I want to tell you, if you don't handle mental attitudes, if you don't get rid of mental attitudes and don't know how to handle them, you're going to be sick, hard to live with, implacable. So he is hated then in verse 4. Here are the sins against David. He's hated. He is hated without cause. It wasn't his fault. He didn't ask his father for the coat of many colors. Pardon? Did I say David? Okay, Joseph, thank you. That's verse 4. He's hated without cause. All right, in verses 5 through 11, he's going to be misunderstood. For real. Now, he's not just thinking this. See? He's not having his feelings. I wonder why the teacher looked at me that way. She doesn't like me. I always knew she didn't like me. That's why she doesn't call me Siri. She calls me Sarah, and I hate that name. She just doesn't like me. I knew it all the time. You've got your feelings on your sleeve. She probably loves you. Just wants you to encourage you to not be ashamed of your name. My name's Ronald. I hate that name. Oh, I better not tell you. You'll all be calling me that, won't you? I expected the teacher to call me Ron. So they call me Ronnie. I hate that word, see. Now he's going to be misunderstood. Watch. And Joseph dreamed a dream. And he told the dream to his brethren, and they hated him all the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf." In other words, they bowed down to me. So his brethren, they properly interpret the dream, verse 8, and his brethren said unto him, "Should thou indeed reign over us? Or shall thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated the more, yet the more, for his dreams and for his words. Now what, remember, Joseph is 17 years old. And in Old Testament times, God, one of the many ways that he revealed himself was by dreams. He doesn't reveal himself anymore that way. He has revealed himself finally in the person of Christ, and then that person of Christ is defined in the Bible. See? So if you want to know what God is like, what his plan is, you orient to the Bible. But back in that time, they didn't have a Bible. So he revealed himself to dreams. And what Joseph was trying to do was figure out what the dream meant. And they figured it right. But they hated him all the more. So verse 9, what happens? Sure enough, never fails, he had another dream. He had another dream, and he told it to his brethren. "Brethren, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Remember, he had 11 brothers. The sun and the moon would be his father and his mother. See? So he told that to his father, and he told it to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and my mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee in the earth?" Now you know the story of Joseph. What happened? Did they do it? Yeah. Remember, his brothers sell him into slavery. He gets sent down to Egypt. A famine hits Palestine. They don't have any food for 7 years, and so they have to go to Egypt. They go to Egypt, and they don't know it, but Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt at that time, and they bow down to him. See? So it actually happened. Now watch, second mental attitude sin about his brethren. By the way, they are now misunderstanding him in these dreams. It is not his fault that he had the dream. It is not his fault that God revealed to him that his brothers would bow down to him. So he is really misunderstood. So his brothers envy him. Verse 11. And his brothers envy him, but his father observed the saying, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. All right, now we're going to have the mistreatment. Now this is the result. Mistreatment by his brothers. Due to mental attitude sins. M-A-S, mental attitude sins. This comes in 37, verses 12 through 24. In verses 13 through 16, the old man, Israel, sends Joseph down to see them. So he goes down to Shechem to see them, and when he's down there, he meets a man, and he can't find his brethren. So in verse 17, he says, meets a man, and he says, "Where are they?" And he says, "They departed thence. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." Now what they did, they were up at Shechem. We'll take time to draw a map for you. And they left word in the town that they were going to leave to make sure that if Joseph came, he got the word. He gets the word, he goes down to Dothan. Verse 18, now watch the end result of mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins are such sins as jealousy, hatred, enmity, strife, backbiting, implacability. You know what that means? You can never be satisfied. Somebody comes up to you and says, "I'm sorry that I did that to you." "Well, I'm not going to forgive you. You have to prove it. I'm going to watch you for 2 years. See if you've really changed your mind." Childish. What if God did that to you? Forgiveness of sin. The Bible tells us that we ought to forgive people their sins like Christ forgave us on the basis of grace. You don't harbor a resentment against people. Forgive them. All right. These mental attitudes sin now result in murder, desire for murder. Verse 18. And when they, meaning Joseph's brethren, saw him far off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him, a teenager. And some of these brothers were 20 years older than he was. And now they're going to kill him. See, the reason this happens is this. See, all of these brothers are believers. Do you know that? They're the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. They're the 12 sons of Jacob. They're the heroes of the Old Testament. See? They didn't live down in Skid Row. Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah, Benjamin, Naphtali, Asher. All of these heroes, what was the matter with them? Here was what was the matter, see? You have a sin nature. And in your sin nature, you have a lust pattern. And in that lust pattern, you have ego lust. You want to be number one. When you look at a picture that has a group on it, you always look for number one first. You have a power lust, a desire for control. These brothers knew that Joseph was going to receive a double portion of the inheritance because he received the coat of many colors. They wanted that power, that authority. You have material lust. You think by getting and heaping things to yourself, the more I get, the better person I am. I just got a 5-speed bike, now I need a 10. I wonder what's going to happen when they come out with a 20-speed. See, all the 10-speeds will be outmoded then. Material lust. The idea that by adding things to our lives that we're going to be secure. Ridiculous. We have a sex lust in our sin nature. Now, this sin nature, not controlled, see? Not under the control of the Holy Spirit, it can run rampant. And these brothers had been entertaining mental attitude sins for so long that their sin nature runs rampant now, and out of power lust and out of material lust, they say, "Let's kill our brother." And yet these are the great believers of the Old Testament. All right, there was one of them that backed out. Verse 20, "Come now, therefore, let's slay him." By the way, look what happened. They had a conscience too. Yeah. Their conscience had norms and standards. All right, they had been raised in a Christian home. J. Jacob and Rebekah were Christians. Leah was a Christian. Bilhah, Zilpah were Christians. And they had been taught that it was wrong to murder. It was wrong to steal. And out of that, out of those norms and standards, they knew what was right and wrong. But when their sin nature was in control, the lust pattern of their sin nature destroyed their norms or standards, or at least they couldn't function with their norms and standards. They functioned after the lust pattern. So it doesn't just do you any, it doesn't do you any good just to have a norms and standards. You must have some power, you see, to live that way. They rejected the power. They decided to live by their sin nature. Question, yes? Enmity is like bitterness. It's almost a synonym for bitterness. You're bitter against somebody. I told Johnny that I loved him last week, and I saw him out Monday night with Mary Ann. I hate him. I'll hate him the rest of my life. And you're bitter towards him for the next 3 months. Well, maybe you shouldn't have told him you liked him. See? All right. Verse 20. Come now, therefore, let us slay him. Their norms and standards are shot. Let us cast him into some pit, and we'll say, we'll tell a lie. See? Their standards, their norms and standards are gone. We'll just tell a lie. Some evil beast devoured him. We'll see what shall become of him in his dream. But Reuben heard it, and Reuben backs up. He said, let's not kill him. Let's just put him in a pit. And it's a little milder form of killing him. All right. So here he comes. See, he hasn't heard any of this. Here comes young brother Joe. Hi, Joe. How are you? Under news. Verse 20, and it came to pass when Joseph was come to his brother, they stripped Joseph of his coat. Number one, that was that sort of became the symbol of their enmity. You know, like you tear up that picture that you possessed so long. Rip it up. I'll never talk to him again. Verse 24, they took him and they cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. That's just given there to show you that he wouldn't drown. So then what do? Real nice guys. They said, let's sit down and have dinner now. That's the Bible. It really is. I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't there. That's what gives me confidence in the Bible. If you understood what heroes these people were in Jewish minds. See, you can have lots of confidence in the Word of God. It tells you all the bad things, too, about people. Did you ever read a missionary biography? Every time I read a missionary biography, I say, I don't believe it. I don't think that person was real. All they do is tell you all the great things that all these missionaries did. And you come away and say, boy, they sure were supers. I want to tell you, they're just human beings. They have all the problems and all the faults and everything you have as a believer. No different. They have material lust. See, putting you over in Africa doesn't get rid of your material lust. Missionaries are just human beings. And these missionary biographies are sick. Because they make you think that these people are some super dupers. And you'll never make it. I could never live like that. Well, that's right, because they haven't told the whole story. They just picked out a few incidents out of their lives and related them to you. I could pick out probably some great things about your life. Make you look like a super. See, that's why one of the reasons you have to have privacy in the confession of sin, you don't need to come forward to confess your sins. You don't tell your sins to me or somebody else. I'm not interested. I'm not interested in your sin. What do I want to know about that stuff for? Your failure, see? You have to have privacy to take care of those things. But when it comes to presenting some type of public image, let's be honest. And that's what happens in the Bible. They say, let's eat dinner now. We got rid of them. Now we can eat. So while they were eating, they looked up, and a company of Ishmaelites or Arabs came by. reading, they looked up, and a company of Ishmaelites or Arabs came by. And they were on their way to Egypt. So they send Joseph down to Egypt with this company. They say, here's a real good way to get rid of them. We'll sell him to them, and they can sell him as a slave. So down goes Joseph to Egypt. He's sold as a slave into Egypt, and he's purchased by a man named Potiphar, chapter 39. So here we have, he's hated without cause, he's misunderstood, he's mistreated by his brothers. Now we go to the fourth sin against Joseph in 39. He is tempted. He's tempted sexually by Potiphar's wife. Say, these are real things, aren't they? Real interesting how honest the Bible is. Might pay you to read it once in a while. 39:7. Chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. In other words, he was one of the chief men. He was the captain of the castle militia. He buys Joseph from the hands of the Ishmaelites, which brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. You know how he saw the Lord was with him? By his mental attitude. In all of these sins against Joseph, you have not once read about him saying, oh, I'm so mistreated. Won't somebody listen to me? Poor me. Nobody loves me. I'm going out and eat worms. Yesterday I had a big, fat, juicy one. You never hear him once. Now, I want to tell you, the whole life, his whole life story is that way. You know how that officer knew that he was with Joseph, that the Lord was with Joseph? By his mental attitude. He woke up in the morning and said, boy, ain't it a great day? No, he said, isn't it a great day? Isn't it a great day? This is the day that the Lord has made. I will be glad in it. Yeah. He's still a teenager. So now he's in a home now. So this guy sees he's a very positive type person. Saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord made everything he did to prosper. Verse 4, Joseph finds grace in this guy's sight. And so you know what the guy did? He makes him overseer of all his house. That means he was the major domo of this house. He was in charge of this man's house. Everything. His money, all the servants, his bank account. He could write a check anytime he wanted to on Potiphar's money. And it looked like he had it made. Because here he is in the captain of the guard. Anytime he wanted anything, it was his. He was eating good, had a nice place to live. Okay. Verse 6 says, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he knew not what he had, save the bread that he did eat. He didn't even know how much is in his bank account, this guy. Joseph took care of everything for him. What if, you see, the more responsibility you have, the more capability you are of being tested. Cheat. Joseph could have cheated. No. 10 for the master, 1 for me. 10 for the master, 1 for me. Okay, verse 7. Now comes the testing. Came to pass after these things that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes upon Joseph and says, let's go to bed together. Sounds like a 20th century movie, doesn't it? You thought that was new, that stuff they have in the movies now. Verse 8 says he refused. But what if he'd have succumbed? What if he said, okay, see, we could have had a new movie. The Love Life of Joseph in Egypt. Sensation. Sexy. Come and see it. This sex business has been going on since human beings were invented. It isn't something new to the 20th century. It's somewhat new in the sense that it's being paraded more in front of you all the time. But it's the same old story. And it's interesting that you have such a very frank account in the opening part of the Bible. Now, you see, if he'd have walked by human viewpoint, the human viewpoint in the United States says, hey, here's your opportunity to be a hero. You could even write a book after you get done. Okay? My sex life with Potiphar's wife after you get back to Palestine. My sex life in Egypt. And people buy it. Everything you always wanted to know about sex in Egypt. That's human viewpoint, see. You know who invented sex, don't you? God invented sex. You know? Bible says, did you know that Adam and Eve had sexual relations before the fall? Did you know that? Bible says, male and female made he them. And in Matthew, when Jesus quotes that, it says that male and female made he them so they could come together and the twain could become one flesh. And you men ought to, as you become a teenager and grow up, you ought to appreciate a curve, a curved line. See? Curved line is prettier than a straight line. And you ought to appreciate that without having any guilt feeling. You just appreciate it. Doesn't mean you have to possess it. See? There's a difference. See? And you girls, if you have curved lines, you have to have guilt hang-ups about it. You have to parade it. But we'll all notice. Don't worry. We got hormones. You don't need to show us everything. It's God that invented that, see? It's one thing to appreciate it, and it's another thing to try to possess it. Okay. Here is Joseph. Now, in his frame of reference, Joseph has Bible teaching from home. So did his brothers. His brothers chose to walk according to the strength of the sin nature. Joseph, in his frame of reference, is going to reject it. He's going to say, nothing doing. Verse 8, he refused. And he said to his master's wife, behold, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house. He hath committed everything that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Why? Because you are his wife. He knew the doctrine of right man, right woman. He knew that Potiphar's wife was the right woman for Potiphar, not for him. And for him to have sexual relationships with her would be destructive. Moreover, he knew as a teenager that somewhere down the line God had a right woman for him. For him to have sexual relations with the wrong woman would be destructive to him and his right woman later on in life. He rejects her out of his frame of reference. See, God knows what you need. He has a perfect person designed for you. He has a perfect woman for you fellas. He has a perfect guy for you gals. And he only has one. But you're never going to recognize who that person is unless you have some Bible doctrine. And you're liable to get so screwed up by your sin nature and out of your power lust and ego lust and so on, you're liable to even go out and marry some unbeliever. Or you're liable to marry some believer who's not strong on Bible doctrine. You'll be miserable the rest of your life if you're strong on it. Joseph knew the doctrine of right man, right woman. He had a frame of reference. So he says in verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Oh, no. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened. See, she did it day by day. She'd come up and run her hand through up his back of his neck, around his ear. Here, he was working on the book, see? Oh, Joseph, you're the sweetest thing that ever came into my life. Get out of here. Every day. He hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, nor to be with her. Pretty soon he started shunning her, see, staying away from her. She'd come in a room, he'd leave. Verse 11. Came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house therein. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left her garment in her hand, and he fled. Now, see, human viewpoint, United States of America, 1971, Thomas Jefferson High School, George Washington High School, South High School, he was a fool. Human viewpoint. What about divine viewpoint? When you became a believer, I want to tell you, the most important thing in your life is divine viewpoint. What does God think? And you ignore what God thinks, and you will be miserable. Not God. God will never be miserable. God is immutable. He's always happy. There has never been a time that God has not been happy and full of joy. Who's going to get hurt? You. So what was the way out for Joseph in this situation? The way out was to run. Get out of there. In that parked car, the door is always unlocked. Or if it isn't, you can unlock it. Get out. First place, you shouldn't be there. So now what happens to Joseph? He's tempted sexually by Potiphar's wife. Now he is falsely... Potiphar comes home, and here is his wife sitting there in the bedroom. And she has Joseph's garment across her lap. And she's crying. She's crying. She's saying, "Oh, Potty." That wicked Major Domo, Joseph. Tried to put his arms around me. He even tried to feel me. Oh, Potty, we've got to do something to that man. So Joseph is falsely accused. And Potiphar is steamed. He says, "I trusted him with everything. I'm going to throw him in jail." So he's imprisoned on the word of this. All right, you fill in the word, what she was. Chapter 39, verse 14 to 20. He didn't even have a trial. He didn't even get a chance to give his side of the story. So what's he do? Go mope in jail. Oh, poor me. I'm telling you, I never had so much mistreatment. I'm the world's worst mistreated teenager. I'll win a prize this year. I'll win a ribbon, number one, for maltreatment of the teenagers of the world. Get a silver cup. I'll fill it every day with my tears. You don't read a word. Joseph doesn't say a word. Goes to jail. Then another thing happens in jail. There's a butler and a baker gets put into jail, and they ask him what's going to happen. They find out he can interpret dreams, and he tells them what's going to happen. And the butler says, "Well, you tell me what's going to..." He says, "For telling me that, I'm going to get you out." The butler gets out of jail, and then he forgets him for 2 years. So everybody seems to have forsaken this guy. Never once do you read of a mental attitude sin under testing. Why? Because Joseph knew the Old Testament provision for the way out, and he applied them to his life, and he succeeded under every situation, under stress situations in his life. And you can too. But you're going to have to know the provision. All right, very quickly, we want to close. I want to give you some points. I'll tell you what, we'll take it next week. I'm going to give you the doctrinal points on testing and stress situations next week. It'll take too long now. I'm going to talk about some noxious emotions. I'm going to talk about anxiety, hatred, frustration, bitterness, fear, resentment, and what these can do to you physically and spiritually next week. All right, are there any questions? Yes, question. Well, whenever you have applied, see, whenever you have, the question is, let me put this question on the tape. The question is, are there times when God is unhappy? For instance, there are expressions in the Bible where it says that God was displeased, sore displeased, or God was sore vexed under a certain situation with people. Now, what does that mean? That's the question. Well, the point is this, that there are verses in the Bible that clearly teach the immutability of God, that he cannot change, that he'll never change. So that For instance, when it says he repented, he can't repent. He can't change his mind. Whenever you have expressions like that in the Bible, they are what we call anthropomorphisms or anthropathisms. An anthropathism is an identification of emotion with God. An anthropomorphism is an anthropomorphic statement, a statement that appears human, applying human traits to God. Now, God doesn't have human traits. He's a spirit. He's a supreme spirit. But the only way that we can understand him is from a human frame of reference. So the Bible takes God and it talks about him having a right hand. And that means power in the Bible. Power. Like all right-handed people. Powerful. Talks about him having a face. Doesn't have a face. Spirit. See, those are anthropomorphisms. Same way with emotions. When these are applied to God, they're applied so that we can understand his identification with mankind. But he's actually immutable. Because of God's essence, because of what he... See, he's perfectly... You know what God's glory is? And when you read about the glory of God in the Bible, you know what his glory is? His essence. What he is. He's the supreme person of the universe, and he's perfectly satisfied with himself. He doesn't have any subjective hang-up. See? He doesn't chew his fingernails and worry about... Or he's going to have a new pimple tomorrow, or anything like that. He's perfectly satisfied with himself. He's not worried about whether he reacted right under a situation. I wonder if they like me. See, here you get up to sing in church. You're asked to sing in church, because after all, we've got to have our teenagers do something. So some well-meaning cluck gets you to sing. You can't sing a note. So you sing, and then you sit down, and the rest of the service, you're all hung up with yourself. I wonder if they like me. Approbation lust. I wonder if they like me. Wonder how good I was. Is that ministry to God? Really, I mean, serious. You can understand that, can't you? See? Is that really ministering to God? See? I don't care whether you like me or not. Important thing is, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the biblical truth? And my job is to come here and shovel out biblical truth to you. And your job is to accept that and believe it, see? Whether you like me doesn't make 2 cents or a holler, see? And if I'm going to be up here hung up worrying whether you like me or not, I can't help you. So you know what I do? I confess all my approbation lost. I have desires that you like me. See, I'm just like you. I want everybody to like me. That's stupid. Everybody isn't going to like you. So whenever I have that feeling, I just confess it. See, Lord, this is a sin. Approbation lust. It doesn't matter whether everybody likes me. What matters or not is when I'm up teaching the Word of God, am I telling people the truth? That's what's important. So when you go to minister for the Lord, make sure you minister for the Lord. You don't minister to get people to like you. Yeah? So here comes this well-meaning guy next week, and he says, I want you to sing in church next Sunday. Well, don't get all hung up over what I said. If you can sing in terms of ministry to people, and you are expressing the love of God in a song to these people, and that is a ministry that you have, you're sensitive to it, go ahead and do it. Minister. And you just, and you know what you do about whether people respond or not? You just trust the Lord that they do. Okay? Any other questions? Come on, you got to ask some questions. I don't want all those plucky grown-ups coming in here again next week. No more. Okay. It may be that you come here tonight and you have never receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You may have imitated faith in Christ. You may have practiced using certain terminology, but personally you know that you have never in your life actually received Christ as your personal Savior. Now the Bible tells us that if we believe on Him, believe in His work, in His finished work at Calvary for our sins,
that we'll have eternal life, that we'll be accepted of God, we'll be accepted in Jesus Christ, in who and what He is and what He has done. The Bible says that he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should have everlasting life. Believing in Him means you trust that He made the necessary provision for your sin that God demanded at Calvary. And right where you're sitting tonight, you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Just simply tell God, I'm believing in Christ tonight for the first time. Receiving Him, accepting what He has done, trusting Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for the complete answer to your sin. Nothing that you could do. And you needn't worry. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to make any overt expression. In fact, the only reason I've asked you to bow your heads is that you can have privacy. You can utilize this means to receive Christ. We encourage you to do that. Our Father, we thank You that we could be together. We thank You for these that have come. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things and make them meaningful to each one. In Christ's name, amen.